With that, if you have your Bibles, and I trust you do, I invite you to join me in Nehemiah chapter 13 this evening. Get that thing out of my face since I have one already attached to my face. Before we get into God's Word, I just invite you to bow with me and to ask His help as we consider this important chapter of Scripture. Father, as we come into Your Word, we know it is true. We know that its message is for us. We know, Lord, that Your Spirit promises to bring these truths home to our lives. And so, God, for the next 40 minutes or so, we pray that You give us attentive minds and tender hearts to receive the teachings of Your Word, Father, that we would be willing to hear its instructions and to allow You to transform us into the image of Your Son. Father, to put it bluntly, we're asking You to speak through Your Word to us and to transform us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to do something that I don't normally do, and that is we are going to tackle an entire chapter of Scripture this evening. We're going to do all of Nehemiah chapter 13, which is going to be an exercise in discipline for me to keep us moving. As we move on to the month, we're going to actually be starting, the Lord has laid on my heart the desire to be preaching through the book of Genesis. And I've been wanting to get there for a while, and this series on Nehemiah, which has been, I trust, good, has been spread out. And we have, seems like, been struggling to get to the end, and I need to get started on Genesis sooner than later. So we are going to tackle an entire chapter of Scripture this evening, which means we're going to have to hit the high points rather than deal with all of the content, because truthfully, if I were to be preaching through this as I would probably choose, I would probably preach this chapter in 5 sermons. So we're going to stay extra late tonight if you hope to see the halftime show. I'm sorry. It is a rather large holiday south of the border right now, but we are here, and we are going to enjoy this together. So, but as we bring Nehemiah to a close here, I'd like for you to remember something that, I won't ask you to remember. I'll just remind you of something that we looked at early on in this book. And we learned in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10, that Nehemiah went to Jerusalem to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. We actually learned that in a negative statement because we learned there that Sanballat and Tobiah, two characters we will bump into yet tonight, were upset that someone came to seek the welfare of Israel. And that someone was Nehemiah. His mission, his ministry was to seek the welfare of his people. And although most people know Nehemiah because what does Nehemiah do in the first half of the book? Yeah, God uses him to lead the people to rebuild the walls. And we think about that in terms of financial, physical, national stability and security. And so we think about Nehemiah coming to seek the physical welfare of his people. But I would suggest to you, and I have tried to demonstrate to you as we've been walking through Nehemiah, that his goal was never the physical welfare of his people. His primary concern was for the Jews to thrive in their relationship with God. And for an Old Testament Jew, the city of Jerusalem sat at the center of the worship of God because the temple was there and the priesthood was there and the law was housed there, and it was the center of the worship of God. And so his efforts to restore Jerusalem physically through building the walls was so that they could more effectively pursue the spiritual reform of the nation. That Nehemiah's primary concern was that the people of God thrive in their relationship with God. And that's what the second half of the book emphasizes. We saw back in chapter 8 a revival as the people came under the reading of God's word, and they were convicted of their sin, and that led to the confession of their sin in chapter 9, and then in chapter 10 to them committing to walking a new path. Chapters 11 and 12 talked a lot about the people and the organization of the nation and the repopulation of Jerusalem. into chapter 13, we're going to find that there is sin to be dealt with. Time has gone on. There has been a pretty good lapse of time that has taken place, and sin has worked its way back up into the people. And church family, though, this is what spiritual reform is all about. Spiritual reform is about dealing with the sin in our life that is displeasing to God. And all of us, for all of our lives, ought to be engaged in the spiritual reform of our souls, because while we are housed in this body of flesh, sin will remain. And it's to be strived against, it's to be warred against. And so at the core of all spiritual reform lay the dealing with sin, because we know it's displeasing to God. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, we find that there are five sins, recurring sins, that must be addressed. And I say the recurring because every single sin we're going to look at here in Nehemiah chapter 13 has occurred at least once, and several of them multiple times over the course of Ezra and Nehemiah. There's not a single sin here that is original to Israel during this time when they are returning from Babylonian captivity and being established in the lands. And so what I want to do tonight is we're going to try and run through this, and I will be watching the clock here. I'll try to keep myself on track here, but I want to survey the sins and how Nehemiah dealt with them, and that is where we're going to need to spend the majority of our time this evening. But once we are done surveying these things, I'd like for us to identify some of the key principles Nehemiah used in addressing these particular sins. Because, like Nehemiah, God has called us to, as healthy members of His covenant community, healthy members of the body of Christ, to be dealing with sin in our own lives, and when we see sin in the lives of someone else, to graciously and gently speak into their life with the goal of seeing them repent and be restored. And Scripture in the New Testament talks about the joy that there is in turning a brother who is in sin back to the Lord. The joy it is to see someone recognize their sin and deal with it and to be a part of what God is doing in their life. And so we want to think about what some of these key principles are. And then finally, I want us to think about why? What motivated Nehemiah to do these things? And so, if I were to summarize this chapter in a sentence, I would simply say that Nehemiah addresses sin with courage and clarity because he is seeking the welfare of the people. Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah came seeking the welfare of the people. That's not about building the walls. That's about them thriving their relationship with God. And so Nehemiah addresses the sin that he sees with courage and clarity because he wants to see the nation and himself thriving in their relationship with God. Five sins in this chapter. We see the first one in verses 1 through 3. Read with me Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, on that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And it came about that when they had heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. One thing, just to take a step back, that I should have covered before we got into this is just the timing of chapter 13. If you remember back in Nehemiah chapter 1, the book opens in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And now we find in verse 6, which I haven't read yet, but in verse 6, it is in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, we read that Nehemiah is recalled to Babylon by the king. It says, during all of this time, I was not in Jerusalem. Why? For in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. So Nehemiah came in the 20th year, And in the 32nd year, we're told that he returns to the king of Babylon. So Nehemiah has been the in Jerusalem for 12 years. That's when the text says he is recalled. In the 32nd year, I had gone to the king. And he's gone for some sort of a period of time, which I don't think the text does tell us. But it's long enough that a number of sins are able to arise within the nation. And he then returns and he has to deal with these things. And the first thing that we see dealt with in this text is the exclusion of foreigners from the congregation. That's in those three verses that we have read already. And so the nation is gathered for something, and they are worshiping the Lord, and the scriptures are being read. The book of Moses is being read in the hearing of the people, and it's found written in there that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. If you recall, when Israel had come up to the promised land, and they went to pass through the region of Ammon and Moab, and they denied them passage, and then they hired, as the text reminds us, they hired Balaam to come and to curse them. Balaam's donkey told him not to go. He went anyways, but when he opened his mouth to curse them, God changed his curse into a blessing, and three times Balaam blesses Israel. But out of that, because of their resistance to God, they were expelled from the people of God. You can read about the particular commands that is probably being referenced here in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6. We're not going to turn there tonight. You can check that later on this evening. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6 is where this prohibition to allow these people into the assembly is. And the nations surrounding them are still the descendants of Moab and Ammon that are likely working against them. But I love this because it's in a corporate worship setting. Nobody's preaching that we are told. We're simply told that they are reading the scriptures together, and they come under the conviction, all of them, that their lives are not in conformity with God's word. And as a result, the nation rises up to deal with the problem. They expel the nation, or the foreigners, from their corporate worship. And we learn in verse 4 that this event happens after Nehemiah has returned from Babylon. And after he had dealt with Tobiah, and probably after he had dealt with the other four sins that we're going to see. So chronologically, this sin probably took place last. Although it is mentioned here first, because the four sins Nehemiah is going to deal with individually have to do with the influence that pagans around them are having on the nation and leading them astray. And Nehemiah deals with four specific problems in this area. And then as the people come to worship God, they see the corporate problem and act to deal with it. And from this little episode, I just would like to encourage us on the importance of personal holiness. And when personal holiness is taken seriously by some, particularly the leadership, so those of you who are in the role of spiritual leadership in the life of our church, we need to lead our people in understanding the importance of and striving after holiness. That is our job. But when individuals will take their own holiness seriously, it will spread out into the body of Christ. If we are concerned by what we see in the church, whether it's ours specifically or in churches around us, if we see sin at work, the best thing we can do to address it is to pursue our own holiness and allow God to use that to influence others towards Him. I'm not saying we don't address sin. We clearly do if we're going to follow Nehemiah's example. But the place we've got to start is with ourselves. And so the nation is reading God's word. They understand how their lives is not matching God's word. They repent. They deal with it. And they move forward. The second sin that we see addressed here is in verses 4 through 9. And I get some real personal enjoyment out of this one. But read on with me in the text. It says, "Now prior to this, Eliashib, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. And after some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with frankincense, with grain offerings and the frankincense. Tobiah has been a character, a key character throughout Nehemiah. If you can remember back to the early parts of the book where they are building the walls and the nation is around them, particularly those to the north of them, are resisting them, we find Tobiah to be, as I understand the book, the key character in the resistance of Israel, although he's not the guy in charge. Sambalat is. Tobiah is a shady character. He is what I call a backseat driver. No, I'm not talking about the person that makes sure you're following directions as you go down the road. I'm talking about a person who literally is driving the car from the back seat. That he gets other people out in front of him who are the face of the problem, but he's got his hand in their back like a puppet, getting them to do things. And then when trouble comes, he's able to let them take the fall, and he seems to skate away untouched. Tobiah seems to be a character like this. In fact, if you recall in Nehemiah chapter 6, where the plot to kill Nehemiah takes place in a number, and it's revealed in the nations around them that were resisting the Jews' reconstruction efforts are shamed. And there's a lot of sin that is dealt with there and revealing of these enemies of God. And yet we read Nehemiah chapter 6 that Tobiah escapes this. In fact, I'll just read it for you to remind you. Starting in verse 15, it says, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. And it came about when all of our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished, quite literally, from our God." And NASB translated as "with the help of our God," but quite literally, this work was accomplished from our God. And also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah. And Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reporting my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. And we read in chapter 2, we read in chapter 4, we read in chapter 6 how Tobiah is actively working to destroy Nehemiah and the work that he is doing for the welfare of the people. And yet the people have been hoodwinked. And they think he's good. And Tobiah gets away with it then. Now we are 12 plus years later. And Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem to find that he, this pagan who is opposed to the purposes of God, quite literally with an apartment set up on the Temple Mount, where the tithes and the grain offerings, the things that were supposed to be for the priests who were supposed to live there, and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers who were supposed to dwell there, had been cleared out, and this man has his furniture set up in the courthouse, in the courtyard, in the temple, of the temple. We find why Nehemiah has gone to Babylon. If you remember, and I talked about this quite a bit, when the nations were attacking Israel and trying to stop the construction of the wall, and I talked about how God had raised up Nehemiah to lead his people. And what did Nehemiah do in that time? He positioned himself like a good shepherd between the enemies of God and the sheep. The enemies of God had succeeded in causing the Jews to scatter a number of times through Ezra and Nehemiah. And when Nehemiah shows up, he positions himself between the wolves and the sheep aren't scattered this time. That's why they tried to kill him. They realized, we're not going to, with Nehemiah here, we've got to take this guy out because we are not going to succeed in our efforts to stop them with Nehemiah at the helm. Well, when Nehemiah leaves and goes to Babylon, the shepherd is no longer there between the wolves and the sheep invite the wolf right in, and they violate God's word and let him live someplace where he had no business being. When Nehemiah comes back, the text indicates that quite candidly, he was livid. I was very displeased. So I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. And I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Brothers and sisters, as we think about this, as I thought about this week, one of the things that we need to pay attention to is that Satan will always seek to implant those who are opposed to the gospel within the covenant community of God. And he will work hard to get us to accept them so he can use them to move us away from obedience to God. I was at a meeting this week as it relates to the CBOQ, and we'll be talking about this meeting some at our annual meeting, where I literally watched a person, a wolf, dressed in sheep's clothing, trying to move us away from the truth. This is Satan's constant tactic. Back in chapter 6, Nehemiah couldn't do anything about Tobiah. Now he's got him. Because he has violated God's word. And although I am certain that what Nehemiah did was not popular or appreciated by many, I mean, this guy had married into the priestly family. He throws him out. And then, having removed the sin, he religiously cleansed it. He had the rooms cleansed. It wasn't because Tobiah was a slob. It was because he had religiously violated the temple, and he went through the cleansing rites and restored the room to what it was intended for storing the things that pertain to the worship of God. I need to move on from this. Nehemiah finally gets his opportunity to deal with Tobiah. The third sin we see here relates to the tithes. Verse 10, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who had performed the services had gone away or fled, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. And all Judah then brought the tithe of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shemaiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, Pedadiah of the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. For they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God. And do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. So back in chapter 10, remember they prayed their prayer of confession, and then they gathered together and they wrote out this covenant, and they signed it that they were going to keep the law, and then they identified some specific things that they were going to keep. And one of them was the giving of the tithes for the priests and the Levites so that they could maintain the worship of God. And the time lapse between whenever chapter 10 closed and the events that we're considering here in chapter 13, this practice has fallen by the wayside. The people are no longer giving and fulfilling their biblical responsibility. And as a result of it, the Levites had literally fled. That's the literal sense of what the NASB translates, gone away. That they fled from the service of God to their fields because they had to. They had to survive. They had no food. They had to go and meet their physical needs. And this resulted in the abandonment of the temple. All right, that's how Nehemiah addresses this. Why is the house of God forsaken? There is a cycle that happens with sin. That sin diminishes our care and our concern for the things of God. When we let sin go unchecked in our lives, it diminishes our concern for the things of God. And it starts us to drift. It's the cycle of spiritual decay. The failure to sustain the worship of God leads to the decrease of the proper worship of God. And the decrease of the proper worship of God leads to the increase of sin. And the increase of sin will hinder further the worship of God. And it creates this vicious cycle. The people stopped tithing. Well, then the Levites had to survive somehow, so they stopped maintaining the worship of God and went to pursue the things of this life, which then took away the teachers of the law and the maintainers of worship, which then caused the people to have greater ignorance of the ways of God and to stray even further into their sin. How does Nehemiah deal with this sin? They're not giving the tithes. Well, he begins by reprimanding the officials, those people who signed the covenant back in chapter 10. You said you were going to do this and you didn't do it. And then he doesn't go collect the tithes. What does he do? He goes and collects the Levites. He restores the people to what they were supposed to be doing. He goes and gets the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and brings them. I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. He restores the worship of God. And as a result of that obedience, then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. Obedience first. You know, I think for most of us, when we think, I've got to do something hard and I don't feel like doing it, it gets a whole lot easier to do if we know the result in the end is going to be what we want. I mean, all the elders can tell you, if you were to ask them, one of the hardest things we have got to do is when we've got to go and speak a word of correction into someone's life, and there's not a single one of us that likes to do it. It gets a whole lot easier. If I knew you're going to go have this conversation and it's going to work out the way you want it, hey, sign me up for that. I can handle the hard part of it because it's going to bear the fruit that we want to see. But we never know. Levites, get back to work. Get back to doing what you're supposed to do. Obey and trust God. In this circumstance, it worked out to where the people, seeing their obedience, responded in like kind and obeyed, restored the tithes for which we can be grateful. But what if they hadn't? Would they obey? Anyways, we should obey regardless of what the response is going to be. So Nehemiah restores the proper worship of God. The people begin to bring the tithes and the offerings. And then Nehemiah sets things up to be sustainable. This is good leadership. Nehemiah is studied by Christians and pagans alike for leadership principles. Nehemiah is a great leader. God used this man. The Spirit of God was on this man. He addresses the problem, gets things functioning the way they're supposed to be functioning, and then he sets up people to maintain the proper function of this. He identifies trustworthy and godly people to administrate these funds. And then comes this incredible plea. Remember me for this, O my God. And do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. It's the second time in the book of Nehemiah, and the first of three times in this chapter, Nehemiah prays, remember me, O my God. He wants God to remember his acts of faithful, loyal service. We'll think about that more towards the end. The fourth sin, I need to move along here. The fourth sin we find has to do with the Sabbath. Verse 15, it says, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also men of Tyre were living there, who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load should enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside of Jerusalem. Yet I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I command the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. There's a twofold problem here. There's a problem in the country where the Jews in the rural areas that are farming are working, performing their farm tasks, loading donkeys, doing their work on the Sabbath day. And in Jerusalem, it's a different problem. There is commerce going on, people buying and selling and trading with foreigners on the Sabbath day. I'm going to save a discussion on whether or not of how the Sabbath relates to us today as Christians for Genesis chapter 2. So we're going to get to there. What is clear for Jews in the Old Testament, it was both of these things were sin for them. Clearly restricted in the law, yet they are doing it anyways. There's clear sin here. What does Nehemiah do about it? They're breaking the Sabbath. Well, he reprimands the people in the position to stop it. He goes after the nobles. He says, why is this happening? This should not be happening. Why did you not put a stop to it? I find it instructive to us that his reprimand included an appeal to Scripture. Right, he reprimands them and says, what is this evil thing you're doing but profaning the Sabbath day? We're violating God's word. Furthermore, we know, brothers and sisters, how this is going to turn out. Because this is what Israel did before God kicked us out of the promised land. And now we are heaping coals on our own heads with our further disobedience, adding God's wrath to ourselves. So he appeals to Scripture to help people understand both the weight and the consequence of their disobedience to God. He also removes the temptation. And that's what we read about in verses 19 through 22, as he makes it so the traders cannot come in to Jerusalem to trade. This isn't supposed to be happening, so I'm going to lock the gates before the Sabbath begins at sundown on what we would consider Friday night. Their days went from sundown to sundown. So the Sabbath started Friday night and ran till Saturday night, and so before the Sabbath began, they locked the gates, and when they traders kept coming back. He finally chased them off, said, look, if you come back again, I'm going to bring the military against you because I'm the governor and I can do that. Get lost. And he ends the temptation. But once again, what does he do? He also establishes the maintenance of the standard. He brings the Levites, who were supposed to be the gatekeepers anyways, and appoints them to this task. And then for the second time in this chapter, he appeals that God would remember him. Not according to his deeds, not according to his merit, not according to the works of his hands. How does Nehemiah ask God to remember him? According, God, to your compassion and according to the greatness of your loving kindness. Nehemiah is not an arrogant, proud man. He's a humble man who understands he is as dependent upon the grace of God as the next man. And God, if you judge me based upon the works of my hands, I have no merit to bring. God, remember me according to your compassion, according to your mercy, according to your covenant love directed towards me. He is a debtor to God's grace. God, remember me through your works of salvation, not according to the works of my hands. One last sin here is They've got to deal for the third time in the course of Ezra and Nehemiah with mixed marriages as they are marrying, intermarrying with the pagan nations around them. In those days, I also saw the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him. And he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Very quickly, this is, as I already mentioned, the third time in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah we have found them having to deal with the people intermarrying with the people, with the pagan nations. And brothers and sisters, this is not a committed Christian marrying a nominal Christian, which is not a good idea. This is a Christian marrying into a family that is adversely opposed to the things of God. This is like a committed Christian marrying a Muslim. This should not be happening. This is basic common sense. And this sin has gone so far as to permeate the house of the high priest. This is not good. How does Nehemiah deal with this? Well, first, he points to Solomon. He says, look, Solomon, God's hand was on Solomon. He was blessed. God used him to accomplish a lot. But what was his undoing? He married all these foreign women, and they led him into sin. How is it that I'm hearing, Israel, we have been disciplined. We've been kicked out of the land. We have not enjoyed for 70 years the covenant blessings of God. What in the world are we doing this stuff all over again? And he drives them away, casts them out, and asks God to remember their sin. To remember how he promised to deal with their sin with a curse because of the way they have corrupted the priesthood. Do you think Nehemiah thinks sin is a big deal? And he thought that because he understood the heart of God towards our sin. Now, in all of this, I don't want us to just see Nehemiah as attacking sin. His primary concern is that the people be relating rightly to God. Their sin is a hindrance to that. But all along the way, as we see in verse 30 and 31, Nehemiah is also seeking to establish and maintain the proper worship of God. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. I love how the book of Nehemiah ends. Okay, a couple of quick principles here. I'm going to fly through them. I apologize. I knew I ran the real risk of getting long tonight. You've been good sports with that. But just a couple of principles. As we think about dealing with sin in our lives and in humbly addressing people in our church family with who may have stumbled or willfully gone into sin. Notice, and I tried to draw this out, the role Scripture plays in this. Scripture sat at the core of dealing with all of these sins. They're violations of God's word. Nehemiah does not approach people because they've violated his personal preferences. He is not addressing areas of grayness. He is addressing things where people are clearly violating God's word, and he addresses them with content from God's word. The Scriptures are our authority, and if we are to address sin, we have got to do it from the Scriptures. Why? Because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God. Our task when addressing sin is to make the Word of God known. I am a lousy Holy Spirit, and so are you. Our job is to bring the truths of God's Word to bear on people's lives and to obey it and to let God bring about the necessary changes. Secondly, Nehemiah does consistently demonstrate a godly character. Specifically, some of the characteristics I saw in him in this chapter is courage. Courage to do the right thing. He fears and loves God more than he fears man. He stands up and does the hard thing, something he's done over and over again in this book. Secondly is this love. Love for God, yes, first and foremost, and from that a true love for his people that causes him not to look past their sin, but to graciously and humbly deal with it. There's a strength of character here, conviction rooted deeply in God's word, and there's a humility. Remember me according to your compassion, according to your loving kindness. I am as much in need of your grace, God, as the next person. Third, confronting sin is only the beginning. If you are tasked with speaking hard truth into someone's life, your job is not to drop a bomb and walk away. You might need to drop a bomb, but your next job is to clean up the aftermath, to stay and to work through it. Nehemiah, in each of these times, in each circumstance that he addressed, made the necessary changes, yes, to deal with the sin, but then to restore and maintain holiness going forward. He was a part of the solution. Finally, and this goes closely with that third point, one of Nehemiah's strengths in leadership was his ability to identify godly people to whom he could entrust the carrying forward of these concerns. Over and over again, he appoints priests and Levites and godly people to maintain the work once the problem has been dealt with. Last, and not least, but most certainly not least, why? Why did Nehemiah do any of this? Man, I look at Nehemiah, I look at Moses, I look at some of these incredible men of God, Elijah and Elisha. Why didn't they just wash their hands and walk away? You people are nuts. Not you people. Why? Nehemiah was an incredible man that God delighted to use in a substantial way. And throughout his life, he did and faced many hard things. Nehemiah did not do any of this for power or prestige. Remember, he was the cupbearer to the king. He couldn't get much higher, more powerful, more influential position in the empire than being the cupbearer to the king, but he gave it up to go be the governor of some insignificant province of an insignificant people in the Persian Empire. He didn't do it for power or prestige. He most certainly didn't do it for money. Remember, he refused to take the wages that were rightly his as the governor, instead fed his entire household out of his own pocket. He didn't do it for personal pleasure. His life was hard, leadership was difficult, and his physical well-being was at risk. They tried to kill him. And although I do think he loved his people, I think he lived and served and sacrificed because he wanted to be found pleasing in the sight of God. Remember me for good. Having been redeemed, having been made a recipient of God's grace, Nehemiah sought to live for the glory of God. And his plea, remember me for good, was just like that statement that Pastor Mark helped us to think about this morning. As we stand before our judge, these cries, remember me, aren't because Nehemiah thinks, God, aren't you lucky to have me on your side? Rather, the cry of a man who knows he's completely dependent upon God, who knows that his life work has been done because God did it, not because he did it. And he simply wants to stand before God and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy your master. So, question I want you to think about as Pastor Mark and Sue come to close us in a song is simply this. And this is a question I have for myself as well. Am I living my life in such a way that I can honestly pray that God would remember my faithful service for good? Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the example of Nehemiah. Thank you for my church family. And may we, Lord, be those who take the grace you have entrusted to us and are faithful stewards of it, whether it's in a little or in a lot. Because like Nehemiah, we want to see your people thriving in their relationship with you. Because that is when you are most glorified and we, your people, are the most satisfied in you. So do these things for your glory, we pray.